Back in 2001, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, gave the inaugural Donald Coggan lecture on Jewish-Christian relations. It took place in Washington, I believe, and it was called From Holocaust to Hope. From Holocaust to Hope. In the course of his message, George Carey said, "Let me make this personal. When I meet with Jewish friends, I do not approach them as people to convert. I approach them as people already known and loved by God, and therefore to be respected and esteemed by me." I'll read it to you again. "Let me make this personal. When I meet with Jewish friends, I do not approach them as people to convert. I approach them as people already known and loved by God, and therefore to be respected and esteemed by me." Now then he does add that he doesn't abandon the desire to introduce them to his faith and the way he sees things. However, he says, that will only come at the right time, in the right context, and usually when my friend takes the first step. Now, obviously, I'm just picking out two sentences from the whole thing, and what he has to say there is open to interpretation, but I just give it to you as an example of what I think a man who's generally speaking an evangelical Christian has to say, and to ask you the question, well, is that basically right then? Is that the sort of attitude that Christians should have to Jewish people? Because that's the subject I want to look at this evening. As a Christian, what should my attitude be to Jewish people or to individual Jews? We've been looking at these chapters, haven't we? 9, 10 and 11. And if you remember, Paul starts right back at the beginning of chapter 9 by expressing this longing he has for the Jews to be saved. The Jews, on the whole, generally speaking, don't accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul explains that the reason for this is not because God's word has failed. Rather, he says, first of all, not all Jews, not all physical Israel are believers or ever were intended to be believers. Not all physical Israel are spiritual Israel. God never intended to save every ethnic Jew. And then secondly, salvation is through God's election. It's not a matter of man's good deeds. It's a matter of election and God's calling. And there's nothing inherently unjust about election, because it proceeds on the basis of mercy, not of justice. And those who God elects, they're sinners, they're people who deserve hell anyway, and so for him to save any at all is a mercy. And as God is God, then he is free to deal with some sinners in one way and some sinners in another way, just as he chooses. We can't complain, we can't say, oh, but God's saving some people, but he's not saving others. He is God. And he is able to do as he pleases. And then from the end of chapter 9, and as we come into chapter 10, Paul begins to move on from this whole matter of election, from his choosing or knowing people before time, to the whole matter of seeking the Lord by faith, and the need to realize that good deeds can't save you. Salvation it's not a matter of enthusiasm, it's not a matter of morality, it's not a matter of following rules, it's a matter of faith. And so there needs to be evangelism. If nobody's sent, well then nobody will preach. And if nobody preaches, then nobody will hear. And if nobody hears, then no one will believe. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by preaching, and preaching by being sent. If no one believes, no one will call on the Lord. If no one calls on the Lord, no one will be saved. And so evangelism can either fail or it can succeed. And the fundamental problem really is stubbornness, the stubbornness of people. But we must go out, mustn't we? We don't know who the elect are. And so we must tell everyone we can, about the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And then in chapter 11, there are really two questions. The first question is, has God finished with the Jews? And the answer is that God hasn't finished with the Jews. That can't be the case, because Paul himself is a Jew. God foreknew his people. He always intended to save Jews. And the Bible teaches us that there's always been this remnant, even when the Jews were very ungodly, and it seemed as though the whole nation had gone away from God, there was still the remnant. And there's a remnant of believing Jews to this day, to Paul's day and to our day also. Salvation is by grace, it's not by works. And although it's true that God doesn't save all Jews, he does save all his elect, including Jews, while he hardens the rest. And so the last time I think we looked at this, we began to look at the second question then. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Israel has fallen. The Jews have fallen because they didn't trust in their Messiah. Their Messiah came, but they didn't, generally speaking, they didn't trust in him. And that fall then, providentially, has led to salvation for the Gentiles, for those who are not Jews. And that in turn then, Paul says, can make the Jews envious, and it can lead to their reconciliation and to even greater blessing. So we mustn't run to the extreme of thinking that because the Jews have fallen, that's it. There's no hope for them. The very fact that so many Gentiles have turned to the truth, that can stimulate and cause them to envy and draw them to God. And that's what Paul hopes for. And so, as Gentile believers, we are here, I think, all of us Gentile believers, we need to remember our Jewish roots, and we need to remember that without faith, we can't stand. It's no good thinking, oh, we're okay, we're British, or we're... we've always gone to church, we're from a Christian family, something like that. We have to be careful not to boast, not to be proud, but to see our position in the light of God's wrath and his mercy. And so there's every reason to expect Jewish people to be converted as well as Gentile people, although many, both Gentiles and Jews, are hardened under God's judgment. You know, our problem in this particular place at this particular time is, it's not, you know, sometimes think, well, there's a lot of Jews in the area, 15% Jewish in Barnet, and it's no wonder we're finding it so difficult. There are so few Jews who show an interest in the gospel. There are so few Gentiles that show an interest in the gospel in this area. It may be marginally better, but it's not much better, is it? And we need to recognize that that's the case. So what I want us to do this evening is to consider these verses that we read earlier on, 25 down to 32. And I want to see what Paul says as he brings this subject to a close. Because I think these verses really do show us, once again, what our attitude ought to be to the Jews as Christian people. And I think there are two major headings that we can use here. First of all, Christians, I think we spend most of our time on this. Christians should not be ignorant about the Jews, nor should they be anti-Semitic. You know that term, is anti-Semitic, against the Jews. Christians must not ignore the Jews. Christians must not be anti-Semitic. Verse 25, 26, 27, Paul warns what I think is mainly a Gentile church in Rome, really, he's warning all Gentile Christians that they mustn't be ignorant about the Jews, they mustn't be prejudiced against the Jews. And I think we can divide what he says into three sections. So first of all, recognize a danger that you may face if you are a Gentile Christian. I think we're all Gentiles, aren't we, this evening? So you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. If you've come to be a Christian, you've come to put your faith in Jesus Christ, well, there's a danger that you face as a Gentile Christian. And it's there in verse 25, isn't it? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Paul begins to speak then about a mystery. Now, you know, when you find the word mystery in the New Testament, it's used in a slightly different way to the way that we use it. For us, we usually mean something hidden from the uninitiated. You've read perhaps tales of mystery and imagination. You've read a murder mystery, and you've enjoyed it as the mystery then slowly reveals itself. And by the time you get to the book, to the end of the book, they've either solved the mystery for you, or they've set you thinking, pondering about the mystery that's involved. But when the New Testament uses the word mystery, it refers to something that would have remained unknown if God hadn't revealed it. So for us, a mystery is something we just don't know the answer to. We don't know what lies behind it. But the way Paul is using the word here is he's talking about something that, yes, it was a mystery in our sense, but God has now revealed it. God has explained it. And the mystery here is the way that God works in seemingly contradictory ways. The way seemingly contradictory factors seem to come together for the saving of his elect people. And so speaking to these believers in Rome, calls them brothers, doesn't he? He wants to help them. Paul sees for them a double danger. The danger of ignorance, on the one hand, and the likely consequence of that ignorance, which is conceit. And it's a danger that we all face. We can either be ignorant of what Paul goes on to speak of here, and that can cause enough problems in and of itself. But we can go on then to become proud and to be conceited. And ignorance then can lay at the root of our pride. I remember hearing a famous musician saying once how when he was a young man and he was played the piano, he thought he was really brilliant. And he got into the Royal Academy, it wasn't too difficult. But suddenly when he got into the Royal Academy, he realised there were lots and lots of other young men and women who could play the piano just as well as he could. He was nothing very special. He was a good pianist, but he wasn't particularly special. There were hundreds who were as good as he was. And it was ignorance then that had fueled his pride, his conceitedness. And Paul here, of course, is referring to the temptation that is there for Gentile Christians to look at the scene and to think to themselves, well, God's given up on the Jews. No, they blew their chance. They've ruined it for themselves. And they've missed their opportunity. And now he's working exclusively amongst the Gentiles. We're the people now. We're the ones who he's working with. And they may even go as far then as to be anti-Semitic, or simply then to refuse to preach the gospel to them. Say, well, I'm not bothering to speak the gospel to Jews. They've had their chance, and they're not interested anyway, so I'm not going to bother to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be both ignorant then, and it would be conceited as well. And I suppose the worst form of this is when we think that because God has shown special favour to my family, or to my country, or to my race, then I can look down on others. No, God didn't bother with them. God's not interested in them. That is a very evil and wicked thing to fall into. So, there's a warning then. That's the first thing, isn't it? A danger that you may face if you, like me, are a Gentile Christian, then you may be tempted out of ignorance to get rather conceited and say, oh, those poor Jews, they've missed their opportunity, and to think of them in those terms. And then secondly, we need to say this. Understand what is going on among Jews and Gentiles today. Paul highlights two features here. So we're talking about what's going on today amongst Jews and Gentiles. Two things. First of all, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. See that in Verse 25 then, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Now, Paul has already spoken about the Jews being hardened back in verse 7, and he repeats it here then. He says, Israel, and by Israel here he means the Jews have experienced a hardening in part. So it's really two things, isn't it, to notice. First of all, Israel has experienced a hardening, but then Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Is the river frozen over? You can picture the river in your mind. Is it frozen over? Well, yes, in parts. There are parts where it's rock solid, but there are other parts where the river is flowing quite nicely. Is it going to rain in London tomorrow? I don't think it's going to rain at all, but it could be another day, couldn't it? And you could say the answer to the question was, is it going to rain in London tomorrow? Yes, it's going to rain in parts. In some places in London, it's going to rain. In some places in London, it's not going to rain. And so here, the Jews have been hardened. There's an opposition to the gospel that's so strong that they don't want anything to do with it. But it is in part. It isn't that every single Jew has closed his mind and has no interest whatsoever in the things of God. That is not the situation. It is a hardening in part. There's always some. There's always a remnant that are saved, while the rest are hardened. Now, how long will this go on for? Well, Paul goes on, doesn't he? Until, he says, so Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, some see this verse, and they understand it as saying that Israel will be hardened in part until all the Gentiles are going to be saved are saved. And then at the end, there's going to be a special harvest of many, or even all, Jews being brought into the kingdom of God after that. But that isn't really what it says. What it says is the full number of the Gentiles. And by that, surely means every true believer who is Gentile, not Jewish. That would be the full number of the Gentiles. And so when will the full number of these come in, the fullness? Well, surely that's at the end of time, isn't it? That's when the full number of the Gentiles will be brought in, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when he comes again, just before the day of judgment. And so I think we need to understand these elements as parallel. They're parallel, aren't they? They're one first and then the next one. They're parallel. On the one hand, the Jews are experiencing a hardening in part. On the other, the full number of the Gentiles is being gathered in. On the one hand, as it were, then the fruit on the Jewish tree is being left to rot for the most part, while the fruit on the other tree, if you like, is gathered in. Or better to say, some fruit on the Jewish tree is being left to rot, but some of it is being gathered in. And on the Gentile tree, then, it's all being gathered in, leaving behind only what will never be collected. So that's the second thing then. Understand what is going on amongst Jews and Gentiles today. There's a hardening amongst the Jews, in part. The full number of the Gentiles is being gathered in. And then the third thing is to recognize the certainty of the salvation of all elect Jews. The certainty of the salvation of all elect Jews. This brings us on, doesn't it, to the phrase at the beginning of verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And again, there's quite a bit of disagreement about exactly what Paul means by that phrase. Now, certainly when we read about Israel in the Bible, we mustn't confuse it with the modern state of Israel. That state was founded in 1948. That country is 80% Jewish. It's not 100% Jewish, it's 80% Jewish. It's 20% non-Jewish. It's the same in Wales. Do they speak Welsh or English? Well, 80% of them speak English, and they don't speak anything else. Only 20% of them speak Welsh. It's the other way around from that point of view, I suppose. But the official language, what's the official language of Israel? Now you say, what do you mean? It's Hebrew. Well, no, that's wrong. The official language of Israel is Hebrew and Arabic. That's the official language of Israel. And as you know, many more Jews live outside Israel than actually live in it. So it's, I think it's very easy to slip into. When you're reading the New Testament, it says Israel, so you think of Israel. You're reading your Bible one moment, you listen to the news, they're talking about Israel, and you think, well, must be the same thing. It's not the same thing. They're two different places. Or two. That's not the way to say it, is it? They're two different ideas, two different concepts, two ways of talking about two different things. And so we mustn't muddle them up. So, some people take all Israel to mean a large number of Jews, perhaps all of them, at a certain time near the end of the world. And so this phrase, they say, predicts a mass conversion of the Jews. Now understand, I've got no difficulty in accepting that there might be a mass conversion of the Jews. I have no objection to there being a mass conversion of the Jews. I think it would be a wonderful thing. But I think what you've got to do is you say, well, does the Bible actually teach that? And there are a number of objections to that view. So for example, in William Hendrickson's commentary on Romans, he says, first of all, it says, and so all Israel will be saved. It doesn't say, and then all Israel will be saved. If your version has a then in it, then that shouldn't be there. It's and so all Israel should be saved. Secondly, it's hardly correct to describe one generation of Jews as all Israel. If you're talking about all Israel, you say, what do you mean by all Israel? Oh, well, just that one generation. That's what we mean. That isn't really a likely use of the phrase. Thirdly, as we've noted already, there's no evidence that Paul is speaking about the future in these chapters. I mean, it would seem quite odd to think that now Paul is writing to these Christians in Rome, and it's all about their lives and what's going on, and then suddenly he throws in this extra bit. Oh, and by the way, all the Israelites are going to be saved. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't fit in. And then, fourthly, all the way through chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul stresses that there will be a remnant saved from Israel. Not that every Jew will be saved, but there will be some from the Jews who will be saved. And he doesn't talk, certainly he doesn't talk in any other place, about a mass conversion. And then fifthly, that interpretation doesn't fit in very well with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, or the second part of verse 14 and verse 16. Paul says, you suffered from your own countrymen the same things that the churches in Judea suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. It's very difficult, isn't it, to see that if it's the same man, which it is, writing those words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he's then saying in Romans what it is alleged he says. And he doesn't make any mention of it. Seems a very strange way of going about things. You surely, you know, as he says, they heap up their sins to the limit, the wrath of God has come. He'd say, of course, there is a day coming when this will all change. But for the moment, it's like that. I think that's got some mileage in it, that argument. And then the quotation that's given here is surely speaking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not his first. So I think we want to reject that view. There are other views around. Calvin and others have suggested that the phrase all Israel simply means all believers in every age. The sum total then of all believers, Jew and Gentile, that's all Israel. And you can certainly see how that could be the case. That makes a lot of sense. I think it's probably most accurate to say that when he uses the phrase all Israel, Paul has in mind more specifically than the completed number of elect Jews. That's what he's referring to. So the contrast is not between a remnant and a mass, but a single remnant and a series of remnants that makes a mass. I think that's the way he's using it. And to back up then what he says, Paul quotes once again from the Old Testament, there in still in verse 26, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, you say, well, where does that come in the Old Testament? It's difficult to see where it comes, and it looks like a sort of amalgamation of several texts. Isaiah 59, verse 20, 21, Isaiah 27, verse 9, and probably Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 there as well, with a little hint of Micah 5:2 as well from the Septuagint. So it's not something that, and sometimes you get this in the New Testament where they say, well, the Old Testament says, and then you can't quite find the quotation. And they've sort of brought together several ideas from the Old Testament. And so Paul speaks of the prophecies of a deliverer coming from Zion. Isaiah actually says for Zion or to Zion, but Paul says from Zion. And this deliverer will take away godlessness from the Jews, and he will remove their sins. And that, of course, is what Jesus did when he came and he died on the cross. And that's how all Israel can be saved. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ and in what he has done. So as I say, there's a little bit of controversy about these verses, and obviously you have to think this through and make your own decisions. But I would suggest to you that if you're a Gentile Christian, there is a danger, the danger of becoming, of being ignorant, first of all, and then becoming conceited, thinking that God's finished with the Jews, that's it. There's a danger then of forgetting about the Jews and failing to understand that God is still at work amongst the Jews as well as amongst the Gentiles. And there's a need then to recognize the certainty, not of the salvation of every Jew or of every Jew in one particular generation, but of all the Jews who God intends to save, all the elect Jews. There won't be one missing. And I think the inference there is that we should expect there to be Jewish believers in every generation. It's no surprise that we've made little impact on Jewish people over the years. But it is a surprise that, as far as we're aware, that there's no one. You'd think in a gathering like this, there'd be at least one person who's Jewish. And I'm sure there are other churches around you where there are people who are Jews and they've become Christians. It's not that there are no Jewish Christians in the Golders Green area. That's not the case. But they are few and far between. And we would expect there to be some more. And we should expect then at least some Jewish people to be converted. So that's the first thing. Christians should not be ignorant about the Jews. And we certainly shouldn't be anti-Semitic. The last thing we should be is against the Jews. And so the second thing then to say, and this is a little bit more brief here now, is to recognize the proper rounded way for Christians to view Jewish people. The proper way, the rounded way for us to view Jewish people. With that information in mind, we come then to the main point. If we're Christians, what should our attitude be towards Jewish people? We see plenty of Jewish people in the area. Perhaps you know one or two. You come into contact with them perhaps daily. Should we avoid them like the plague? Should we say, oh no, they're a Jew, let's hide? Should we take that attitude? Should we say, well, they're no different to us, really. We worship the same God. It's really much of a muchness. Should we try and evangelize them? Should we be trying then to find ways to win them to Jesus Christ? What's the proper rounded attitude towards such people? Well, I think there are three things, again, that we need to say. First of all, and this might surprise you, first of all, see them as enemies as far as the gospel is concerned. That's the first thing that Paul says, and it's quite strong, and it may surprise you. as I was sort of going through, I thought, well, this could get me in trouble. I don't know if this is could be construed as anti-Semitic. But Paul does say this, doesn't he? And Paul was a Jew himself. As far as the gospel is concerned, verse 28, they are enemies on your account. They're enemies. The gospel, of course, is the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as that is concerned, we must recognize that the Jews are God's enemies. They're God's enemies. Now, one's not supposed to say this, I know, but the fact is, I was looking up the hymn Lord of the Dance, which was written in 1967, not in the medieval period, as some people think. But it's got a line, I can't quote it to you now, can I? But it's got a line in it that talks about the Jews crucifying Jesus, and there were great objections to Sidney Carter writing that, and people weren't happy with it, but I don't see, you've got to be careful how you say this, but you know, you read your Bible, the Jews crucified Jesus. I don't really see any way around that. Now, of course, it was the Romans that actually did it. There were Gentiles and Jews involved, but I don't think we could pretend that the Jews didn't put Jesus to death. They crucified their Messiah, and they have generally continued to show antipathy to the gospel ever since. And God is displeased with them because of that. And so the phrase, enemies on your account, reminds us that it is their rejection that, of course, led to the Gentile reconciliation. And so when you meet an unconverted Jew, you can't simply say, well, here's somebody who's known and loved by God. We have to recognize that he is opposed to God. He is an enemy of God. The rabbis in this area, the zealous Jews in this area, they are enemies of God. And somehow we've got to get that over to them. I don't think they'll take too kindly to that statement. I think it's very difficult because despite all the evidence, most Jews don't think of themselves as God's enemies. That's the last thing they think of themselves as, is as God's enemies. And I suppose there's not many people that do think of themselves like that, do they? You don't, you know, you're not brought up to think of yourself, in most cases, as an enemy of God. Because what we're saying here about the Jews, of course, doesn't only apply to the Jews. It applies to everyone who is not converted. If you're a Muslim and you're not a Christian and you're not converted, then you are an enemy of God. If you say you're a Christian, but in fact you're not, then by nature you are an enemy of God. That's what you are. That's what they all are. That's what we all were, isn't it? We didn't start off then, any of us, as being anything other than an enemy of God. By nature we are all God's enemies. And so when it comes to the Jews, the same with everyone else, we have to begin there. We can't sort of pussyfoot around it and say, oh, they'll be offended. If it gets out now, the Haman High finds out, the Jewish Chronicle finds out that the minister in Charles Hill said that Jews are our enemies. Well, that's not going to go down very well. But I think we have to begin there, don't we? That's the first thing. Now, it's not the whole story, is it? Secondly, see them as beloved as far as election is concerned. We are to see the Jews, first of all, yes, as enemies of God. But Paul goes on, doesn't he? But he says, as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. It can't be reversed then. And these words could be taken as referring to all Jews in general terms, I suppose. But I think it's more likely that what Paul is saying here is that these elect Jews, these who in this life begin, like we all do, as God's enemies, but then know the love of God, those are the people that he has particularly in mind. So although in one sense the Jews are God's enemies because of their hostility and their enmity towards the gospel, yet in another sense they're loved by him. I think you can say they're loved by God in general. In general, God does love all peoples, and that includes the Jews. But I think in particular his elect people, then he has that special love for them. They are those who know his everlasting love in Christ. And so the Jews are his chosen people, although not every one of them is saved. But he has his elect among them. You know, there was nothing good in Abraham. There was nothing good in Isaac. There certainly was nothing good in Jacob, was there? But God promised to bless them and to bless their seed. We see that especially, don't we? When a Jew does come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we see. Do you know how this happens? It's a bit of a pain when this happens. If somebody calls, either you're upstairs and they're downstairs, or you're downstairs and they call. Come. And you come. And when you get there, they say, oh, it's okay now. I've sorted it out. It's not very nice, is it? You don't like that. Or if you give somebody a very nice birthday present, and two weeks later, they want to give it back. They say, didn't like it. I don't think anybody does that. That's just really quite rude, isn't it? Not nice. Now, God never, ever does anything like that. God doesn't act like that. When he gives a gift, he doesn't ask to have it back. When he calls, he doesn't go back on that call. And he is determined then to save a remnant from amongst the Jewish people. He is resolved to give some from among them the gift of faith to forgive them for their sins. And he won't renege on that. He won't go back on that. He won't recant. And he never does that. He never goes back on his word. And so again, what we're saying here about our attitude towards Jews, it applies, of course, to the Jews, but it also applies to the way that we think about Gentiles. And so when we ask ourselves, well, what should my attitude be towards Jewish people? There's got to be those two elements, isn't it? They are enemies as far as we're concerned. There are enemies as far as the gospel is concerned, isn't it? But there are those who God saves from amongst them. So we need to keep that in mind, and we need to tell them the good news and to share with them about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we need to ask ourselves, is our attitude to Jewish people, is it a proper one? Is it a rounded one? Am I seeing them as God's enemies and yet realizing that they are potentially God's friends, elect and so loved by God, sinners then, who he will call with an irresistible calling? And I think the one final thing to mention here is the way that the fates of the Jews and the Gentiles are intertwined, aren't they? I think this is one of the burdens of Paul's letter here in Rome. I mean, we don't know exactly what went on there, but I think it is right to say that it was Jews that started the church, so that the first Christians in Rome were Jewish people. Then you remember Claudius kicked them all out, and so most of them had to leave. Some Gentiles had been converted by then. And then while the Jews were away, a number of Gentiles were converted. And then slowly the Jews slipped back into Rome. And of course the church they came to wasn't the church that they left, because now it was full of these Gentiles. And there were some tensions there, as you can imagine. As there are, when people are from different races, different backgrounds, there can be little tensions, different ways of doing things. And so there was a tension there amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. I think it's one of the reasons why Paul spends so long dealing with this particular subject in chapters 9, 10 and 11. Now, Paul's already spoken of how the disobedience of the Jews led to the Gentiles receiving mercy. And so then he says in verse 30 and 31, he says, just as you Gentiles, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, as a result of the disobedience of the Jews. Well, so they too now have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So Paul's hope once again is that the Jews will see the mercy that God has shown to the Gentiles, and they'll long to know that mercy as well. And so they'll turn from their disobedience and they'll come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if the disobedience of the Jews led to mercy for the Gentiles, well, how much more should Gentile obedience lead to mercy for the Jews? And so you see how our histories then are intimately bound together. And so we who are Gentiles then, we must speak to unconverted Gentiles, certainly, mustn't we? We must You know, people, if you're, I don't know, if your background is Welsh or English or West Indian or Nigerian or whatever, Filipino, you talk to people, you know, who you know, and you can speak their language perhaps. Talk to them, certainly, and talk to all sorts of people. Obviously in London, there are all sorts of people. But don't make a cut-off point there, so you don't actually speak to any Jewish people. You speak to Jewish people as well, if you get the opportunity, about the Lord Jesus Christ. We must, obviously we hope that Jewish believers will be the ones who go first to Jews. You see, don't you, sometimes a big old is reading Jews for Jesus. And mostly they are Jewish people. So they're witnessing to their own people. But often there's an interaction, isn't there? I think in the early days, it was the Jews who converted the Gentiles. You know, if those Jews had kept it to themselves, and some of them wanted to, then the Gentiles wouldn't have been converted. And so, you know, we've got this situation at the moment where there seem to be very few Jewish believers. And I think if we just leave it to the Jewish believers, they're going to have a hard time. They can bus people in, I know, and make an impact like that. But for the everyday thing, we Gentiles, we've got to talk to the Jews as well. And we can't just leave it then to the Jews. They're disobedient, but it may be that God will use us, we who were once disobedient but have now found the mercy of God. He might well use us to point them to the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so finally you've got verse 31, isn't it? Verse 31. So they too have now... 32, isn't it? Sorry, I've written 31. 32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Now, you know, when you see the word all in the Bible, you mustn't jump to conclusions and assume that you know what all or all men means. I think the context here shows us that by all or all men, he means all the elect, all the chosen of God. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, he means all those who are God's chosen ones. And Paul is saying, well, look, this is how God works then. On the one hand, he binds them all over to disobedience. He locks them up, as it were. He puts them in prison, put it like that. God is determined then that there should be no escape from sin unless he himself releases that person. And it's part of becoming a Christian, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. You know, to become a Christian, isn't it? The first thing you've got to realize is that you're trapped. That you're trapped by your sins. That you're a slave to your sins. You know, we tend to think of ourselves, don't we, as free people. And we're able to do whatever we wish, whatever we want. It's a free country, we say as children. And the truth is, isn't it, that by nature we're all prisoners of sin. We're all trapped by our sins. We're all in desperate need of release. And of course the law of God especially shows us that we're in the locked dungeon of death and there's no escape for us. I mean, that's the way the law works, isn't it? Sometimes you think, yeah, I'm free, I can do what I like. And then you think of the fact that God says, that hatred that you show to people, that's sinful. That lust that you show, that's sinful. That covetousness, it's sinful. And people make attempts to escape, of course, from the jail that they're in. All sorts of schemes are dreamt up. Escape committees are formed. And people say, this is the way out, this is the way out. But none of it works. None of it gets us anywhere. We do read sometimes, don't we, about prisoners escaping from maximum security prisons. Even the most secure places, sometimes they manage to get out. But this prison, nobody ever gets out. Not by themselves. Nobody ever gets out. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I'm sure you follow what I'm saying. But having given his people over then to sin, to disobedience, just when they think they can stand it no longer, I can't stand this dungeon any longer. Well, it's at that moment that God does a wonderful thing. He, in his mercy, he opens the door and he sets us free, isn't it? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose. I went forth and I followed thee. And perhaps you know what I'm talking about now, if you didn't know what I was talking about before. And we're back, of course, with that, with the main theme of this letter, aren't we? Justification by faith. God cannot let us out of the prison of disobedience until the debt's been paid. You can't say, oh, well, just forget about it. We'll pretend it didn't happen. That can never be. But Jesus Christ, of course, he's died on the cross. He died to pay the price to cancel the debt that was outstanding against us. And the moment we look to Christ, at that moment the chains fall off. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. It was the moment we saw Jesus that we were set free. And we may hear the message from a Gentile. We may hear the message from a Jew. It doesn't really matter from that point of view. But when we hear the message, then we're set free. And that's the message we've got to try and get out to Jew and Gentile, isn't it? I know the response is poor, isn't it? Whoever you go to these days, the Jews don't want to know. The Gentiles, generally speaking, don't want to know. But that's the message we've got to get to people. To tell them first, and this is the hard bit, isn't it? To tell them that they're not free. That they're bound to disobey. They are trapped in their sins. But that God can set them free by his mercy. Well, may God help us then.